Go to
Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I'll read the first 12 verses. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the example that you've preserved for us of Abraham's faith. And we pray that you would strengthen us with it, Lord. Teach us to find strength in you as he did in this difficult time. Teach us, Lord, to rest as he did in the promise of your provision. We pray that your Spirit will direct our thoughts now in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we looked at Isaac and Abraham setting out for the land of Moriah, we commented on the unlikely role of the two servants. They didn't saddle the ass. Abraham did. They didn't split the wood. Abraham did. They don't seem to be there in the capacity of servants. I speculated that Abraham took them along mainly to occupy Isaac because the burden upon his heart was too heavy for him to engage in casual chit-chat with his son. And we're told in verse 4 that after 2 days of travel, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place. Beersheba is about 50 miles from Jerusalem. That would be about 3 days walking journey. A day's journey in the ancient world was about 20 kilometers. So this would have been quite a trip up probably along the ridge route, past Hebron. Maybe he stopped along the way to see his friend Mamre, or maybe he tried to avoid him. Abraham didn't deliberate at all with God about this command when he got it, did he? He got the command, and the next morning he got up early and got with it to do it before he had time to think about it. But now he's on the road, and we can imagine the thoughts that are going through his mind. Isaac and the servants, they don't know what's going on. They're not going to offer a sacrifice because there's the wood that's been cut. They're talking as they travel along. I imagine Abraham is silent, absorbed in meditation, wrestling with the implications of the obedience. He's already resolved to obey. He's already taken the step toward that, but all along the way he's wrestling with this. Talking to the Lord. Lord, what is this that you've asked me to do? What is going on? How does your command align with your promise? And finally, on the third day, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the place on the horizon. God confirms to him, this is the place. I told you to go to the place that I would tell you of. This is it. And so in verse 5, he leaves the servants there to make camp and proceeds alone for the last stage of the journey. Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. These words are very precious. I think they show us a resolution that Abraham has reached during the 3 days of meditation. He's been wrestling with the tension between the command and the promise. And now when he speaks to the servants, he says, I and the lad will go. And the verb go is unambiguously plural in Hebrew. Hebrew marks its verbs for singular and plural. I and the lad will go. And worship. That verb is plural also. I and the lad together are going to worship. And what is particularly striking, given what Abraham knows, is that the third verb is also plural. I and the lad will come again to you. Abraham, you've been told to sacrifice your son. God commanded you to offer him up for a burnt offering. Burnt offerings don't come down off the altar and walk down off the mountain. How can Abraham speak this way? Some have thought that this is simply a deception. Abraham doesn't want to arouse any suspicions on the part of his servants. What else could he say? You know, I'm going to go worship with my son and I'll come back to you. That might arouse suspicions. Some have thought it's simply his confused babbling. He's stressed, he's upset, he doesn't really know what he's saying. His words express his hopes perhaps more than what he knows will be the case. But I think there's something deeper going on here. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Abraham is one of those examples of faith that has been registered in this roll of the faithful in Hebrews 11. Those under the old covenant who are given to us as examples of faith. If you begin at verse 17, Hebrews 11:17, we read, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, the writer of the Hebrews has his finger on the same tension that's been occupying us. He received the promises, and now he received this command that seemed directly to contradict the promises. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. How could he do that? How could he offer up the son who is the embodiment of the promise? Verse 19 explains how he could do this. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. I believe this is what Abraham figured out during that 3 days journey. You promised that Isaac was the seed. You have commanded me to kill Isaac. I must obey your command. But I know that you are faithful to your promise. The only thing that can possibly happen is that after I kill this dear boy, you're going to bring him back to life. I think that's the grounds. I think the verse we're looking at here in Genesis is the grounds on which the writer to the Hebrews makes this induction. The writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And so when we hear his words to his servants, I don't think he's deceiving his servants. He may have deceived Pharaoh and he may have deceived Abimelech, but he's past the deception now. And I don't think he's confused at all. I believe he's wrestled this thing to the ground during those 3 days on the road. And when he says to the servants, I and the lad will come again to you, that's what he expects to happen. He expects that Isaac will rise from the dead after the sacrifice. After all, wasn't Isaac born to a man and a woman as good as dead? Hadn't God demonstrated bringing life out of death already in the birth of this son? As he thinks over the history of the promise and of Isaac's birth, he realizes that if God could do that, God could bring him back from the dead. And so he emerges from his struggle with the command. His obedience will be unbelievably painful, but it will not be hopeless. God has given him this glimmer of hope. God is going to restore his son, and the promise will be fulfilled on the other side of the obedience. So in verse 6, Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering and lays it upon Isaac, his son. He was too feeble to carry this weight himself. And here we can see that Isaac is a young man. He's no longer a toddler. He's able to carry a load of wood sufficient to consume a sacrifice. But Abraham carries himself the fire, that is to say, a bowl of coals. You know, they didn't have safety matches back in those days. Whenever possible, they would carry fire in a clay or metal bowl, carry the coals along so they could kindle a fire rapidly. So he carries this bowl of coals, and he carries the knife. He carries himself the implements of destruction. He must bear that part of the burden himself. And then Moses says to us, they went both of them together. This is a very touching phrase. It only appears 3 times in the Old Testament. Once here, and once at the end of verse 8, and then one more time in Amos chapter 3. And since it only appears here before Amos, I've got to believe that Amos has this passage in mind when he uses this expression. But look at what Amos says about this. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. The Lord is rebuking Israel for its disobedience to him. And he says in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? I can no longer walk with you, Israel, because you don't agree with me. You've rebelled against my law. Walking side by side with someone is a mark of unity. Where does Amos get this from? He's looking back at Isaac and Abraham walking up Mount Moriah. They walk, two of them, together. What a beautiful picture of the agreement, the unity of mind between these two. Now, the father has not yet disclosed to the son all that's going to happen, but his love for his son is unquestioned. And Isaac, on his part, trusts implicitly in his father. He knows his father is a man who worships, a man who sacrifices, and so it's not at all unusual to, in fact, it's rather an honor to be called along to participate in this sacrifice that God has ordered him. And so there's the implicit trust of Isaac in the father, and there is the father's deep love for the son, and yet in the midst of this, Isaac is perplexed. He speaks to Abraham using that same very, very polite form that God used back in verse 1, where he first of all calls him and then waits for his response. He says in verse 7, my father, and And Abraham responds, "Here am I, my son," just that he has responded to the Lord back in verse 1. And Isaac raises the question. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for burnt offering?" We're missing something here. It's clear we're going to sacrifice, but I don't see where the animal is. Now, it's apparent here that Abraham has not yet told Isaac what's going to transpire. And here Isaac puts his finger right on the question. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? He's not yet ready to explain all the details of the sacrifice to Isaac. But look at the faith implicit in what he says. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." I have to emphasize that the word himself here is an indirect object. It's not a direct object. It would be a very lovely prophecy if he were saying, "God will provide a sacrifice, and that sacrifice will be himself in the person of his son." That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Four things to note here about this statement of his faith. The first is that the lamb is for God. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The sacrifice is for God, and it must meet his standards. That's a wonderful insight for Abraham to have, and it's one that I think in our modern world we sometimes lose. Very often our human efforts at worship stumble on this point. You ask people how they like one church or another, and they'll say, "Oh, this church is wonderful because after the worship service I feel so wonderful and I'm so pumped up and I'm so encouraged." Well, it's a wonderful thing if you can be pumped up, and it's a wonderful thing if you can be encouraged. But the point of worship is not to do something for us. It is to do something for God. The sacrifice is for God. This worship service that Abraham is about to participate in here, as far as he understands it, is not going to leave him pumped up. This is a very, very burdensome thing. But he understands this, that the point of worship is for God. When we worship, it is to bring joy to his heart. Now, I believe when we do that, we are encouraged. We are strengthened. But it's a very different thing to go into worship seeking to be refreshed and motivated ourselves versus going into worship seeking to bring honor to the Lord and focusing on him. Abraham understands that. The lamb is for God, first of all. The second insight is that the lamb has to come from God. God will provide for himself the lamb. And I'm sure Abraham would have said, even if they'd been carrying a lamb along with them, "This is the lamb God has provided. He has made our flocks fruitful. He has given us this abundance that we return to him." David captured this beautifully at the end of 1 Chronicles when he was making preparation for the temple, and he had prepared a huge endowment of material wealth from his military campaigns, which he handed over to Solomon, his son, so that Solomon might construct the temple. David prays the dedicatory prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. And in verse 14, he utters these wonderful words, "All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Now, there's an attitude that each of us needs to have in our hearts. The only things we have to bring to God are what he's first of all given to us. We don't have anything on our own to give him. Even the faith that we place in him is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have nothing in ourselves to give. And to those who think they do, God offers the rebuke in the Psalms, "All the world is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need your oxen, I don't need your sheep or your lambs or your rams or your bulls." But Abraham's attitude is that the true sacrifice is for God. Second, it must come from God. It is a gift of him. And how acutely
he recognizes that here, because his understanding is that he's going to offer the most precious thing God has given him, that is his son. So two insights here concerning worship. Worship is for God. Worship consists of returning to him what he's already given to us. The third observation is that the verb form is ambiguous as far as time is concerned. You can render it, as the Authorized Version does, God will provide, but you can also render it, God provides. General statement. God provides for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. This is, in fact, what Abraham understands to be the case. God has already provided a lamb as far as Abraham is concerned. This is Isaac. But instead of saying to Isaac, Isaac, you are the lamb, he'll say that in a moment. But instead of saying that, he's saying, Isaac, this is a sacrifice for God, and it is a sacrifice that God provides. That's what you need to know. God takes care of the sacrifice. The fourth point that I'd like you to understand has to do with the verb provide. I don't know whether any of you studied Latin in school. Provide. What's the vide come from?
Vision.
Video. Think of a video recorder. V-I-D-E-O. That's the same V-I-D-E that you have in vide. To provide means to anticipate or foresee the need for something and have it there. It's to look ahead and say, I need to have this, so I will put it in order. I'll place it there. The Hebrew word is even simpler. It simply means to see. It doesn't mean to see ahead of time. It means to see, but it has the same sense. We might, if we wanted to be very, very literal here, we might say, God will see to the sacrifice. He will see to it. He will make arrangements that it is there. But the use of the word to see is important here, because it links back to the naming of this area as Moriah, the place where God will cause himself to be seen, or where God will cause provision to be made. It is the place where God makes the arrangements, where he takes care of our needs. And you can see how this very verb builds on the insight that the sacrifice is for him and the sacrifice comes from him. He's in charge. He sees what's needed. He's in control. We're going to the land of God's provision, and he will make provision. And that explanation seems to satisfy Isaac, because at the end of verse 8, we have once again that refrain. So they went, both of them together. The son never questioning the father's love for him, the father confident in the son's devotion to him. After this elaborate build-up, verse 9 is incredibly austere. There's no embellishment, no attempt at drama. They came to the place which God had told him of. And as Isaac watches, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Somewhere between verses 8 and 9, Abraham must have explained to Isaac what's going on. By the time Isaac bound him, the Lord bound him to put him on the altar, Isaac understood that he was to be the sacrifice. Moses doesn't explain to us how that happened. We are simply told that Abraham built the altar. Maybe Isaac said, can I help, Father? I can imagine him saying, no, I have to build this altar. Abraham took the wood which Isaac had carried up the mountain. Can I help, Father? No, I have to arrange this fire. This is his sacrifice. But then finally, he explains to Isaac that he is to be the sacrifice, binds him and lays him upon the wood. At this point, I think we have to see that Isaac accepts what is being done. He's a young man. He's able to carry the wood up the mountain. If he had wished, he could have fought with his father. He could have struggled. He could have escaped. His father would not have had the strength to overcome him. But Isaac's trust in his father is so great that he submits to what his father is about to do. I imagine that Abraham has by this time not only explained that Isaac is to be the sacrifice, but he's also explained the realization that he's come to during the walk. My son, this is what the Lord told me to do. If we serve him, we must do what he says. And he has required that I sacrifice you. And that is incredibly painful for me. But he has also promised that you're going to be the father of multitudes, as the stars in the heaven. I believe he's going to raise you up from the dead. This is painful for me. It will be painful for you. We must both trust in God that he will raise you up as he has promised. Now, for every young person in a Christian family, there comes a point when they have to decide whether to accept their parents' faith. They have to make personal the trust in God that their parents have. And I think that this is that point in Isaac's life. Up till now, it's been easy for Isaac to sort of coast along on Abraham's obedience and Abraham's faith. Abraham trusts God. The Lord provides sheep and servants and wealth. He's the chosen son. And when his half-brother gets uppity with him, the half-brother gets kicked out. That's sort of easy to trust in God in those circumstances, isn't it? But now the pinch comes, and he must decide for himself. Do I share my father's commitment to obey God no matter what the cost? Do I share my father's trust that God will fulfill his promises no matter how extravagant they seem? Am I willing to submit to the knife? Am I willing to trust God to raise me up from the dead? And I think in his willingness to be bound, we see that Isaac does accept that. This is the point where Abraham's faith becomes Isaac's faith. It's the point that all of us as parents pray for our children. Thing that brings us the greatest joy is when they come into that trust themselves. And most of us, not as a painful a circumstance as it is here with Abraham and Isaac, but that's, I think, what's going on here. So, everything is prepared for the sacrifice. I have embellished it. Moses did not. He simply says, they got there, Abraham built the altar, put the wood, tied Isaac, put him upon the wood, and he stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, I've seen a lot of pictures of this, and Abraham sort of like this with the knife, and the angel's reaching down and grabbing his hand, you know, stop, Abraham. Well, that's not what it says. It's not he stretched out his hand with the knife. He stretched out his hand and took the knife. The knife had been put down while he was arranging the altar, while he was putting Isaac on the altar. It's as he reaches out, once he has the knife in his hand, that's all God needs to see. He knows that the hand that can pick up the knife to slay his son would not hesitate to render complete obedience. And so at that point, the angel of the Lord appears to him. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, twice he calls to him now. He said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. As often when we read about the angel of the Lord, we have this mixture of the first and third person references to God. The angel says, I know that thou fearest God, as though God were somebody different from the angel. And yet he goes on to say, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me, as though he were God. And as we said before, these appearances of the angel of the Lord or the angel of God throughout the Old Testament, I believe, are appearances of the one that John calls the Word of God, the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God, and who in the fullness of time took upon himself human flesh and came into the world as the Messiah, as our Savior. He is the one that so far has only appeared to Hagar. Abraham's dealings have always been with the Lord Himself, never with the Word. It's always been God spake to Abraham. The Lord spake to Abraham. But now here on Mount Moriah, God appears to him in the person of the mediator, in the person of the Word of God, and goes on to make a promise in verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We will see later that that promise is taken by other Old Testament saints, particularly David, as referring specifically to the Messiah. We'll get that this week, Lord willing, next week on that. But I think that this appearance of the Word to Abraham may be what our Savior had in mind in John 8:56, when he was speaking to the Jews in the temple. And he said to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Here on Mount Moriah, look at the things that are coming together. The promise of the seed, the promise of the blessing through the seed. God appearing to him through the mediator, through the angel, and the reinforced promise that his seed would be the means of blessing for all nations. I've already discussed with you the implications of the statement, now I know that thou fearest God. As we said a couple of weeks ago, the point is not that God has learned something new, but that Abraham now knows that God knows that he fears God. The security of our salvation does not rest in what we know. It rests in what God knows about us. And our assurance comes when we know that God knows. When we see the evidence of His work in our lives, we realize that we are what we could never be in ourselves. And that's what brings us assurance. So Abraham now has this assurance. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now this paragraph, the speech of the angel to Abraham in verses 11 and 12, is the turning point of the chapter. I'd like to give you a little arrangement of the text so that you can see how we've turned a corner here in the chapter. I'll call some of these features to your attention, and then I will continue with the other half of the chapter probably next week. Work those back through. It's not a very complicated structure. If I were going to outline it schematically, at the top, verses 1 and 2 describe the Lord giving the command to Abraham, which is an echo of the original command, leave your family, go to a place that I will show you. And it's followed, what I've called a B up here, with Abraham's travel. He rose up and went. Then 15 through 19 correspond as a unit to this. They start in 15 through 18 with the promise. You remember last time we said that the command was unusual because there was no associated promise. That was Ron's observation, I think. Well, the promise isn't missing here. It just got put at the other end of the chapter. And you'll see that the promise in 15 through 18 is very similar to the promise in chapter 12. So he's really finishing off the parallel with chapter 12. And then in verse 19, they rose up and went back to Beersheba. So that's the first correspondence between the two sides. The second is the offering of the sacrifice itself. And there are a number of parallels there which which we'll look at as we go through the second section. And then at the very center, down here, we have verses 11 and 12, which are this appearance of the angel of the Lord. But what I want to focus on here is the turning that's taking place as we go through this address from heaven. The three things that you can see, perhaps more easily with the help of the handout. The first thing is that the speaker is here introduced as the angel of the Lord, not as the angel of God. You'll remember that in the two appearances so far to Hagar, the first time when she was in Abraham's house, he addressed her as the angel of the Lord and said, "Go back, you're part of Abraham's household." After she had, with divine approval, been cast out of the house, he appears to her as the angel of God. He no longer uses the covenant name. Now, what's interesting in this entire chapter is that up to this point, God has never been referred to as the Lord. He's always been referred to as God. You see in verse 1, I've put the name in little scripty letter so it will stand out. God did tempt Abraham. Verse 3, the place which God told him of. In verse 8, he says, "My son, God will provide the lamb." In verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of. He's been dealing, at this point, obediently with the Creator of all things. But God's command seems the very antithesis of covenant faithfulness. And so he's being depicted here as the sovereign Creator whom Abraham must obey. But now, when the angel speaks to him, it is as the angel of the covenant-keeping God. Because here is where God is keeping the promise that he has made. He says, "I know that you fear God," but that's the last time God appears in the story. In verse 14, when Abraham names the place, he doesn't call it Elohim Jireh, God will provide. He calls it Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And in verses 15 and 16, when the Lord speaks to him again, it is as the Lord, not as God. He always was the covenant God. But what Moses has done is to show us in the course of the story how God, Abraham sees him as the Creator, as the sovereign one, but he's not able to appreciate exactly how the covenant faithfulness is there until we get to the center and the angel makes good on the promise. The second interesting feature here is the phrase, "thy son, thine only son." It occurs at the two extremes in God's words and then again at the very center where the angel speaks to him. That's a very common feature in symmetrical structures, to have something in common at the extremes and at the center. And the third thing to notice is that with verses 11 and 12, Isaac disappears from the narrative. I've put all the references to Isaac in red. The only reference to Isaac on the second half of the sheet is when God says, "Thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." Isaac's name is never mentioned. It was mentioned in the first half in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 9. All of a sudden, Isaac isn't there anymore. In fact, look at verse 19. "So Abraham returned unto his young men." What happened to Abraham and Isaac? Isaac has vanished off the scene. He's not visible anymore. It's as though Abraham has come to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, and he has sacrificed him. He's given him to God. And now he returns. Yes, he still has a son, and we're going to see in the following chapters how that son becomes married and moves ahead. But in a very real sense, Abraham has made the sacrifice. He has given up his son. And that's reflected from a literary standpoint by the fact that Isaac has disappeared from the picture. He's there, but he sort of faded into the background. Abraham's obedience is complete. It is perfect. He's made that sacrifice. He's given up the son to God. And God has rewarded him by allowing his son to continue to live so that the promise could be fulfilled in him. Well, that's all that we have time for to consider today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 13 and the sacrifice of the ram. Let's give thanks to God for his provision. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to Abraham in guiding him through a way that he could not comprehend himself. And yet, Lord, you gave him faith to believe that you are the one who provides that which you require of us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our lives for you. Help us to understand, Lord, that our purpose is not to gratify ourselves, it is to bring glory to your name. We pray that you would teach us to trust in you to provide the lamb that you require, and that you give us the strength, Father, to be obedient to you, whatever you require of us, trusting in your provision and your care. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the Red Book, number 428, God Will Take Care of You. I couldn't find a hymn that talks about God providing, but the fourth stanza is very much in line with Abraham's experience. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. That's what Abraham learned and what we should be learning from his experience. 428 in the Red Book. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.